Please open your Bible to John chapter 8. We're aiming to conclude John's 8th chapter this morning, and it's been a bit of a adventure to me, at least, because I think something that is really nice about my job, which it is the fact that I get to spend a lot of time trying to decipher what the Lord says through every single verse in Scripture. And that is a tough challenge, yes it is, but it's also a very blessed activity. It is incredibly rewarding. And so, Lord willing, this morning I'll be doing it justice as I'm aided by God's Spirit and as He applies my study this morning, all for the edification of the saints. Now, before we read this passage that is here before us, I want to ask you, have you ever been in a situation in church where there is a lot of emphasis on the mood? Okay. Now, before I continue on what I'm about to say, let me just say, there is a certain sense in which the way things appear is important. Okay. In other words, everybody would agree that if, let's say for instance, there was a dead cow lying around here beside me, that would not be on, right? Okay, it's just not going to fly. So everybody has to agree that there is a certain sense in which the appearance is important. It's not everything, but we don't allow dead cows next to the preacher either. It's just an example. But, I'm glad you guys are awake. But have you ever been in those situations where Sister Mildred plays Just As I Am 20 times, and the pastor tells her, no, keep it going, Sister Mildred, keep it going, because, you know, the people are being convicted of their sin, and we're about to have a few people here in the, as it was commonly referred to as the anxious bench in certain church circles. Let them move to the anxious bench, because once they reach the anxious bench, then perhaps they'll get to the point where they repent of their sins and where they give themselves to the Lord. Hey, we may even be able to lead them in the sinner's prayer. Sister Mildred plays just as I am, 20 times, 20 times becomes 22 times, 22 times becomes 30 times, and this session just lingers and it lingers and it lingers, and it feels like it lingers into infinity. This was typically the scene of the mid-19th century America, especially as people started embarking on, I guess you could say, expeditions into the West, because that's where everything started in the East, and as people started moving more and more west, obviously, civilization moved all the more west, but along with it came all kinds of things and all kinds of fads, and I suppose people would even have referred to it as needs. This was also at such a time that a very specific man by the name of Charles Grandison Finney became very popular. Maybe some of you would have heard of him. Now, if I were to just pick one statement to describe Finney, or maybe just even one word, the word revival would not be far off the truth. In fact, he actually coined the phrase revival. It was Finney's philosophical approach to doing church that eventually led to all those various revivals that was also called the Western revivals, in which many people, proverbially speaking, gave their hearts to the Lord. Finney was one such person who actually advised that people would do that. I guess you could say, apart from the fact that he is the father of revivalism, which is another way of talking about it, he was also the originator of, again, as I just described, playing the same hymn 20 times. You've heard of the 7-11 rule, right? 7 words, 11 times. He's the father of it. That's Charles Finney for you. Bringing the lights down low. Appealing to people's senses and to their emotions. He was the father of all of that. Now, let me just, again, qualify this by saying that we should never look down on emotions as such. Emotions is needed and it's necessary. All right? That's why in John chapter 3, Jesus said, you will worship God in spirit and in truth. So both are needed. Okay? It's through the brain and through the intellect that we understand we need to worship God. But it's also something that the Spirit wrought in us. It's something that the Spirit brings forth in us, thus involving the emotions. However, a very blind allegiance to emotions alone will sadly lead to false converts. And that's essentially the legacy that Charles Finney left for the church. That's what we have today. Sadly, Finney was also a child of his time in, I suppose, a certain sense of referring to it. He was born and raised in Connecticut. He was born of parents who didn't really quite care for church, which was kind of unheard of for that time in America. Mostly everybody was, I guess, church-going, whether belonging to maybe a Baptist church or to the Presbyterians or maybe even Catholic. But Finney had no such upbringing. Eventually, he graduated from high school, went to law school, and he became a very gifted lawyer. And sadly, he applied his skills that he learned in law, practicing law, he applied those to Scripture. So instead of having been taught theologically, which was really what was needed, I guess he applied all the various laws and things that he learned from the disciplines of law, those he applied to Scripture. And many of his conclusions were really in protest to Calvinism. But mainly speaking, in his time, hyper-Calvinism. Now, maybe you have heard a thing or two about hyper-Calvinism, but here's one thing that hyper-Calvinism taught, for instance, that the gospel call was just to the elect. Okay, in other words, even at church, if there's unbelievers present and I'm not sure how they would even identify those people, but apparently that's how it was. Okay, the gospel call was only to the elect. And so Finney, rightly so, had an issue with that, because I too have an issue with that. Sadly, however, the way that he went about finding the correct answer to that was by coming up with all of this emotionalism, all of these really pragmatic ways of kind of actually coercing people into making a decision for Christ. In that sense, Finney became the father of revivals in America. And even the great late Billy Graham had a thing or two that he was taught by Charles Finney. Now here's the thing that I want to just draw our attention to for a few moments this morning. I hope it's obvious at this stage that what Finney did was not biblical. But sadly, we can really make ourselves guilty of the very same thing. Okay? We can make ourselves guilty of the very same thing. Whenever we force somebody or somehow try to coerce somebody into making a decision for Christ, I think we are tempted to maybe bring the lights down. We're tempted to play the right songs. We're tempted to say the right things. We're tempted to have the right body language, all in effort of somehow, somewhere along the line, perhaps coercing a person into making a decision for Christ. You know why we do that? Because like human beings, and I'm like that, I only understand things by way of seeing and sensing. We're sensing people, aren't we? We use our senses to make sense of this world. So whenever we see a person saying, oh yes, I believe in Christ, or we see a person coming to the front and, again, proverbially speaking, giving their lives to the Lord, we think, aha, one more check mark to make, one more box to check, another person who is saved. Leonard Sweet, well-known biblical commentator, he also wrote various books, wrote this about Finney in his book called View of Man. And he's predominantly referring to Finney's new measures. By the way, Finney was not the originator of all these new measures. It actually started with John Wesley. John Wesley, who came up with certain ways of doing things in church in order to get people to the point where they make, again, a quote-unquote decision for Christ. This is what Leonard Sweet has to say in his book, and I quote to you, "If new measures revivalism had an idolatry, it was success. Truth was measured not in terms of faithful exposition of doctrinal heirlooms, but in terms of numerical success in saving souls. The test of veracity and validity of a measure of message was its performance. If it worked, God was behind it, for God was a sanctifier of success." End quote. I hope it's clear from this quote by Sweet that Finney was indeed results-oriented. He was driven by results. And you know, it can very easily be that case for pastors, that we become results-oriented. We want to hear people confess the name of the Lord. We want to see people, in sackcloth and ashes. We want to see those things. We want to visibly, we want to experience and sense those things. And so we are often tempted to resort to means or measures that are not quite scriptural. Finney was results-driven. His revivalism was inevitably an idolatry of being success-oriented. Another commentator by the name of James Johnson, well, he agrees with Sweet in his assessment by saying this, and I quote what Johnson says. He says, "He," referring to Finney, "wanted a system that worked, one that produced results, and consequently employed the pragmatic approach that the New England theology had spawned," end quote. You see what we're talking about here, right? Results, evidence, seeing how people come and confess and pray the right prayers and do all these things. But all of this can be very, very misleading, especially in light of what our Lord said, right? Remember in Matthew 7, "Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." And I've said this from the pulpit in various ways, shapes, and sizes, but pure confession alone is not going to cut it. Definitely not. Because you know why? Even Satan confesses. His demons, they know. They believe the truth. As they confess that truth, they attest to it, but guess what? It means nothing on a contract for them. That's at least what the half-brother of our Lord had to say, James. That's what he had to say. But in addition to that, many years later, well-known Princeton theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield, some of you may know B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, he was really one of the stalwarts of Princeton Seminary. Very gifted man, very intellectual, and he wrote a tremendous amount on theology and various, I suppose you could say, phenomena that occurred during his time. And one such thing that he commented on was, again, the effect that Finney had in Christianity, especially in America, but also around the world. Listen what Warfield has to say about these revival meetings, about these places, and this is how they would do it. They would put up a tent, they would invite everybody and their mother and the kitchen sink. Everybody would come, they would have the lady on the piano playing it till it smokes, and they would create this hype of emotionalism, trying to get people to make decisions for Christ. Listen what B.B. Warfield has to say about this. Quote, "Everyone who was converted in these revivals suffered a sad subsequent lapse." Let me just interrupt this quote by saying, did you hear what he just said? Let me read that again. "Everyone who was converted in these revivals suffered a sad subsequent lapse." In other words, Warfield reminds us here that even though here on planet Earth, again, where we can see and where we can hear and where we can touch, even though there were many decisions, again, quote-unquote, for Christ, truth be known, not even weeks afterwards, many of those so-called converts lapsed back into their old lives, back into the same pattern of sinful living, as if no change ever occurred. Warfield goes on, he says, "The people were left like a dead coal, which could not be reignited." End quote. Now here's the warning for us as a church. And here's the warning for me as a pastor. And that's why I say it's such a blessing for me to have to study this before I can bring it to you. Because I get knocked around a bit before you get knocked around a bit. Okay? So we're birds of a feather here, please. We're in the same boat here. But the Lord teaches me before I can get up and allow Him to teach you. Here's what I'll say. We can all become susceptible to this, really. Not just revivalistic pastors like Finney. Definitely not. Sadly, this is what happens when all of us, every person, no matter where we are in life, no matter who we are, no matter what role we fulfill in society, this is what happens when we resort to evangelistic methods that are not biblical. This is what happens. And I've already said this, but we can all become guilty of this. Here's a few examples. How about the parent who leads their child in the sinner's prayer? Come now, Johnny. Come sit down. Or come now, Susie. I'm not picking on anybody. Okay, how about Billy? Okay, come sit down, Billy. Mommy wants to lead you in this prayer. My mom did that for me. But you know what? I was unsaved until I was 22. She did that for me when I was 11. And she was convinced I was saved. And she would tell everybody I was saved. But she didn't know the real Lundgren. Because the real Lundgren would never come out before Mama, you see. It's tempting. It's tempting for us, as Paul Tripp says, to want to snap on fruit. But yet what we're dealing with still is a dead tree that needs a new root system and that actually needs to be planted in Christ. Amen? It's tempting for us, and I'll tell you what, I can already see the temptation as I look at my own kids. Not that they're these extreme rebels. They can be rebellious, all right? And in my eyes, they're probably the most rebellious kids when that happens. But I know if I go about it like Finney did, getting them to this point where they make a decision for Christ, or where they accept the Lord, and where they pray the sinner's prayer, and where they sign on the dotted line, they can't even write their own names yet, all right? And in an inordinate way, forcefully, get them and others to believe that they are saved when they are not. I am making a massive mistake as a parent. How about the pastor who in an inordinate way pushes people with doubtful testimonies and allows them to become church members or pushes them into church membership? I love it when people become members, because I see that as the process that we find in the New Testament. You can go read through the book of Acts and you'll see that church membership was at the top of their priority list. Okay? But the worst thing that I can do as a pastor is to allow the first guy that walks in to let him sign a membership role. Right? Because people have to be proven, people have to be tested. We have to see if somebody is in the faith or not. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, by your fruit you will be known. Amen? Yes, also by what you say. But I think sadly in church we've made it much more about what we say instead of what we do. I can be tempted in that way. I can be tempted to resort to methods that is not scriptural. Because in the end, God is the one who has to save. And if God saves, guess what? People will repent. And people will believe. And guess what? People will do what the Lord says. As faulty as it may be. Lastly, how about this? How about the boyfriend who allows himself to think falsely or allows himself to be disillusioned by a girlfriend who does not know the Lord, but yet consents to go to church with them? How about that? And there's various ways in which these horizontal relationships can take place. I was there. Okay? You're infatuated about somebody, and guess what? You want to believe. You so much want to believe this person knows the Lord. You may be saved, true. But now you're tethered to a person who doesn't know the Lord. And then all of a sudden, when the person consents to go to church with you, all of a sudden you're thinking, oh yeah, she's saved, or he's saved. But in the end, they're just like you, trying to preserve the relationship. We can all become guilty
of resorting to methods that is not scriptural. And all of these, sadly, and there are plenty more examples of these that lead to false conversion. Have you ever heard of a shotgun conversion? Shotgun is what they call it. All right? Repent or I leave. Okay? Some wives may have wanted to do that with their husbands for other reasons. But that's what you call a shotgun repentance. If you don't walk the walk and if you don't talk the talk, I'm out of here. But you know what? When we do that, what we're doing is we're creating false conversions. That's what we're doing. We're getting people to sign the dotted line. We're getting people to just be like kind of agreeable, right? And kind of yes and amen. But deep down, can we ever allow ourselves to be fooled that that person is really the real deal? No, we can't. We can't do it. And you know what? The first person that we can learn from in this sense is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because He would not allow people, as we say in Afrikaans, om 'n rat voor sy oor te draai nie. He wouldn't allow them to do that. Because the Lord Jesus of all people knew what is truly inside man. He knew what was the true state of affairs in the heart of man. Long after people made their confessions, long after they sang their hymns, long after they prayed their elongated prayers, the Lord Jesus knew exactly what went on in the heart of man. And this is how He went about His ministry. Especially in the way that He dealt with the Pharisees. Jesus knew what false conversion looked like. Jesus knew what false confession was. And that was mainly the bone that He had to pick with the Jews of the time, is that it became this culture almost. It became this tradition of this is how we do things, this is what we believe, this is what our forefathers believed, all the way back to Abraham, and this is what we appeal to, and this is why we're saved. You remember last week, I said something about that. We can't appeal to those things. It's not going to help you at all in eternity one day. Who you were raised by, the kind of culture that you were raised in. And yes, many of us get raised in a Judeo-Christian worldview culture in this day and age. Not everybody. And yes, sadly, those things are changing. But even that means nothing unless there is a true, true heart change. And I've said this once before. God is not in need of you giving He's not in need of your giving Him your heart. But what you are really in need of is being given a brand new heart. Does that make sense? No amount of giving your heart to God is going to help you because of your sin. But rather what you should be asking for is, God, give me a new heart. Because when you give me a new heart, guess what? I can think the way you think. And I can speak the way you speak. And you know what? I can live the way you want me to live. Because a heart change has occurred. This is what Jesus was appealing to. And this is what Jesus was trying to, even in, I guess, a kind of summarized fashion, even if you look at the run of the Gospels, it was really actually brief moments that He had with them. But even in the little amount of time that He had, to point them to the fact that heart change is what they really desperately needed. Let's go back and read some of the verses that we looked at last week. I'm not going to preach last week's sermon, definitely not, but it's helpful for us just to gain some context again to see what the Lord taught us here in John chapter 8, especially again in context of the fact that the Pharisees or the Jews, as they are referred to here in this passage, well, they appeal to their tradition. That's what they did. Let's pick up our reading in chapter 8, verse 39. So the Jews answered Jesus again, Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father. In other words, this is our tradition. This is our heritage. This is our legacy. This is who we appeal to, Father Abraham. But Jesus answered them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. You see how Jesus, in seconds, cuts at the heart, right? Okay, all right, good and well. You call yourselves Christian, sons of Abraham, all right, or you know, the followers of Abraham, or whatever you want to say. But if you truly want to do what Abraham did, guess what? Or you really want to be called a person who is like Abraham, then you got to do what Abraham did. And you got to have true and lasting faith, resulting in works of righteousness. Jesus goes on. He says, but now you seek to kill me. That's even worse. Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And so they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. You know what they were telling the Lord here? Really? Indirectly, they were telling him, listen, we are of noble ancestry. You are the illegitimate one. That's really what they were telling him. Saying, we were of noble birth, an upstanding heritage. But you, however, we've heard where you're from. We heard who your parents are. We know that your mother didn't have a biological husband in order to produce you. Therefore, you are the illegitimate one, Jesus. That's what they were saying. This is quite terrible, isn't it? Especially in light of the fact that it was God right there standing before them. And so, Jesus goes on, and he, in kindness, in grace, he answers them again. And this is what he says, if God were your father, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. There's the litmus test of true conversion. How do you know if somebody is truly converted? How do you know if somebody is truly saved? It starts with a basic love for God. Really. A basic love for God. How do you know something is a car? Honestly. There has to be wheels, right? Okay. It's tough to get a mechanic to understand that sometimes. I'm just kidding. But honestly, certain things per definition have to have certain components, right? Per definition, it has to have certain components. And per definition, if we're going to be talking about salvation, per definition, it starts with an affection for the one who saved you. That's why it is so polar opposite. It is so worlds apart to talk about somebody's salvation, or at least to acknowledge that somebody's saved, and yet to have to witness this person's life and over see that it doesn't speak of the love of God. It doesn't speak of a life that was changed. It doesn't speak of works that actually went over into works. Again, faith doesn't save. Don't get me wrong here. Faith is not works. That's what I mean. Faith saves, yes. But faith is a gift in and of itself. What it produces, though, right? That becomes our standard of looking at people. If we don't see those things, if we don't see them, if we don't, as a very minimum, see a love for God, an affection for God, again, that otherwise would not have been there, we can ask some serious questions about this person, right? Has the love of God actually had its effects? Has the grace of God actually handpicked this person, changed them, turned them inside out, regenerated them, as Scripture teaches? Caused them to be born again and actually placed them on this level where they now can go about doing God's will. And I've said this before, as faulty as it can be, because we're not perfect in this life. Definitely not. But that becomes the litmus test. It's not our heritage. It's not our ancestry. It's not our socioeconomic standing, it's not just by means of confession. In the end, what really shows us whether we're in the faith or not, well, it's about what we do. Jesus told the Pharisees, you may say you have Abraham as your father, but if you had him as your father, you would do what he did. You would actually follow God. And that's what Abraham did. You can go read in Genesis. When God eventually revealed himself to Abraham. And he was still an idolater. Historically speaking, I think it's very well known that Abraham was an idolater. He had his little shrines. He would brush them, you know, like brass. He would polish the brass every morning, and he would bow down before his little idols. And guess what? God revealed himself to Abram. He called Abram. We read that Abram believed God, that was accounted unto him as righteousness, and guess what happened? He followed God to Canaan. That's what he did. And he looked at a barren land where there was nothing, and he continued to follow God. That's the proof. And that's what it boils down to. Brother and sister, this morning, I'd like to talk to us about the mark of a disciple. The mark of a disciple. Now, last week, we talked about what the proofs of a disciple, or the anatomy of a disciple. And that's pretty much the proofs of discipleship, and that it's actually really taking place. So this morning, we're really going to be talking about somewhat of the same thing. However, we're going to be focusing on a distinguishing characteristic of a disciple, a mark of a disciple of yours. Many of the men will remember the old 1980s Old Spice advert. Remember? Old Spice, the mark of a man. I loved it. You know, the guy on the big wave and he's surfing and it's like, you know, Carmina Burana playing in the background. Very, very dramatic. You know, the mark of a man. You'll remember that. Those of you who are not millennial. maybe our millennials will know about that too, because of the world of YouTube that we live in these days. Anyhow, this morning, and I believe scripturally speaking, that's where we are. The Lord Jesus, through His grace, reveals to us one of those distinguishing marks of a disciple. And there are many. It's not just one, two, or three. But one of the most distinguishing marks of a disciple, according to our Lord this morning, has to do with one very specific thing. And you can hang it under the umbrella of the mark of a true believer. That invariably becomes our first point. The mark of a true believer. Let me read to you verse 51. I'm not going to read the whole passage this morning. I think let me just read to you the verse that I base this off of. Jesus says this. Now remember, after going back and forth with the Pharisees again, the Jews, about Abraham and their heritage and the fact that they weren't really sons of Abraham because of the absence of works in their lives. The Lord Jesus then answers them this. Verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. If anyone truly keeps my word, he will never see death. Does that sound like a promise? Yes or no? Right? It is a promise, to be sure. Does that sound like definitive language? Is that sure language that we have here in verse 51? Yes or no? Absolutely, right? The Lord is not guessing here. He's not speaking in terms of maybe or what possibly could be. No. What the Lord Jesus is saying here, you can bet your bottom dollar. Whenever Jesus said truly, truly, I guess in today's vernacular we could maybe insert words like surely or definitely, all right? Or make no mistake. Make no mistake. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. Does that sound, again, like a mark of a believer? Yes or no? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm not giving you enough time to answer here. You bet. This truly does describe the mark of a true believer. One of the distinguishing marks of a believer is the fact that they are people who are impressed by the Word of God. They are influenced by the Word of God. In fact, it is by means of the very Word of God that they are saved in the first place. I know a lot of people have the testimony of they heard God's voice and God spoke to them and, you know, He said, don't do this, and they repented and all of that. No, okay? The way God speaks is here. That's the way God speaks. And the way that any sinner gets saved is through the application of these words right here. It may not be explicitly that the person would be sitting with the Word of God and reading the words, but it may be that somebody tells them something that is in the Word of God. It may be that they see a billboard somewhere that is from the Word of God. It may be that they're hearing a song that is actually talking about the Word of God or something. And then in that moment, in that space in time, guess what? It actually has an impact on their lives. And guess what? God draws them, God, as we believe in our church, God effectually calls them, and He causes them to be born again. And you know what you and I see? We see a person who is repentant, and we see a person who believes. And eventually we see a person who looks like a believer. In other words, who models the mark of a true believer. So essentially, that's where it starts. The origin of our salvation can be traced back to this book right here. That's where it comes. That's where it happens. That's the inception of it. God, through His grace and through the working of the Holy Spirit, and that's also another thing that we believe in our church, we believe in the doctrine of illumination. We believe that through God's grace, guess what? The sinner who otherwise would only be hell-bent, pretty much just trying to satisfy themselves, living for self alone for the rest of their lives, and yes, even doing a few good things here and there, despite their depravity, God, through His grace, illumines their hearts to understand Scripture. How amazing is that? Please, I don't ever want to get you guys to, or rather create the impression that, you know, it's because of my intellect or anything. I'm actually a very basic guy. I really am. I think the occupation that the Lord got me on by His grace really forced me to become a student. I never was very studious in my life, honestly. I did the bare minimum to get through. And then I would do the other things that I really liked. All right? That's how I was most of my life. But I'll tell you what. The moment that God really saved me, that was also the time at which I honestly really developed an appetite for His Word. Because from that moment, I really understood the Word. Before that, it was all these ethereal words. I mean, in some way or another, I could understand the things that God wanted and the things that He said. I understood it, but it was all just based in my intellect. It was based in the mind. Until such time that God, through His grace, revealed His Word to me, illumined it to my heart, again to a regenerated heart, and I was able to understand and actually live according to it. Amen? That describes you. If you're saved, guess what? That describes you. That's not just my story. That's also your story and your story and your... And we can all talk about how God illumined our hearts to understand His Word and actually put us on a plane where we can now serve Him and do what He says. Because it is never enough to just be saved. It is never enough to just be satisfied with being in, right? Remember as a child, you'd be playing touchers or even, I don't know, open the gates or something, and then there would be the boy. He's kind of the leader, always just kind of a natural de facto leader, and he'd be picking the team, right? And then sometimes you'd just be happy to make the team. And he's like, you know, pick me, please, please, please. And he picks you, and you're in, and you're just happy to be in. I mean, you don't care if the guys run past you. You're just in. You're just happy to be in. You were picked. In a Christian sense, we can't be satisfied with just that. Definitely not. Jesus is telling us here, truly, truly, again, you can bet, without a shadow of doubt, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now that's the promise. And Jesus bases His words here on the eventual reception or impartation of eternal life. That's really what these words mean. He who keeps my word will never see death. And that's a promise, and you can bet it will happen. But again, here on planet Earth, we certainly have to see that. We have to see it. What does it look like, in other words? And that's a valid question. What does it look like when somebody keeps God's word? The easy answer would be just read the Bible and you'll see what it looks like. Who have you ever heard of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews? The Hall of Faith. All right, now it's in the Hall of Faith that the writer of Hebrews, he talks about all those heroes of the faith of old. And he lists a number of them, men and women, who were people of the faith. And he actually documents some of their most maybe notable works, if you will. Abram and Sarah, for one. And you'll know how Abram and Sarah was tested by the Lord. I mean, Abram was already advanced in years. Sarah was already advanced in years. God long ago already promised them that they'll have an offspring, that they'll have an heir, in other words, coming from the two of them. That never happened. But eventually God let it happen.
And he proved to them that he was a promise-keeping God. But all along, even as flippant as it may have been, Abram and Sarah proved themselves as true warriors of the faith. And yes, they had their mistakes. And I know you'll be quick to point me to them. Because Sarah did some things she shouldn't have, and Abram did some things he shouldn't have. But as the broad scope of their lives, if we were to take a very broad brush and paint over their lives, I guess we could come to the conclusion that these people showed through their works that they were people who belonged to God. Because they were keepers of His word. Thus going down in the annals of church history, or of the history of faith, really, as people who eventually saw God. Not based on their own doing, not based on their own righteousness, not based on their own cleverness or their intellect or whatever it may be that people want to bring before God in order to be more accepted by Him. No, because of the gift of salvation. Because of what He gives, and He gives it freely. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That's a promise. And I'll tell you what, the logical conclusion is this: a person who keeps God's word is a person who is regenerated. I've said this before. Okay, maybe the unbeliever is possible to do some good works here and there. In fact, Calvin spoke about the difference between the visible church and the invisible church. In other words, even somebody like John Calvin would get up and preach, and he would look out at the landscape of a church, and he would see various faces looking at him, and never for one second did he assume that all of these people looking at him were saved. Didn't do that. And he was right at that. Because there really truly is a difference. It's very easy to play the part and to play the role and to act the part. But in the long haul, it becomes all the more evident who are the ones who keeps the word of God. Especially in light of persecution. I just talked about this with a good friend of mine the other day. And we were talking about, some of you may know who David Platt is. David Platt wrote a number of books. One of his books is called Radical, I think. Another one, Follow Me. Very good books. I mean, I would disagree with him over a few things here and there, but the gist of it is very good. And David Platt makes this point throughout his books, that the church in America has grown so cold and so complacent, especially when we compare it to what's happening in places where people are being persecuted for their faith. Just go and look at that for a second or two. And you'll see there is a vast difference between complacent America and even complacent South Africa, because whatever happens in America kind of happens here. All right, we're kind of... There's great analogies that can be drawn between America, South Africa, and other colonies like us, like, you know, Australia and New Zealand and all the rest. It is startling, really, to see how zealous those people are for God and for His Word. Perhaps the starting point may be, apart from the fact that they are truly saved, the starting point may be that they actually really understand these words of Christ, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Guess what? Daily in their lives, there is the threat of death. Daily. Daily. In fact, every now and again, they have to interrupt their morning services or wherever, whenever it is that they meet, because the police or the authorities are looking around. So this friend of mine, he was just commenting how he knows somebody who serves in such an area and how they would actually sing their hymns silently. Because the moment their voices are heard, the police come in and they take people to prison and they beat them and they kill them and they do all kinds of bad things to them. But they do it because they understand, even though the authorities can kill the body, even though they can punish and they can hurt and they can inflict pain, guess what? Those who keep the word of God will never see death. And this is speaking of eternal life. That's where we're heading, brother and sister. We're heaven bound, right? If you're saved by grace through faith, you are on your way to heaven. But how do we know if a person is on their way to heaven? Again, we can't see the hearts of a person, and that's invariably what Calvin was saying, we can't look into their heart and without a shadow of doubt say this person is for sure saved or this person is for sure unsaved. But what we can see, though, is a sensitivity for the Word of God. That's what we see. And so now here's a practical example. And I talked to somebody last Sunday about this, and they're so right at saying that. It is a natural outflow of a person who is truly converted. In other words, it's not forced even. It is not unnatural. In fact, if we truly understand Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, if any person is in Christ, what are they? They are a new creation. In other words, they have a brand new constitution. Everything else is made new. There is nothing that remains exactly the same way that it was. Everything is turned upside down, inside out, because the person is quite literally being transformed. How does it look for us here in this church? Are we just happy to be saved? And please, I'm not detracting from that fact. Please don't. I'm not speaking derogatorily about that. We certainly have to be joyful about the fact that we're saved. But here's what I am saying, and this is what I'm really trying to punt this morning. Because we are saved, exactly because we are saved, we are people who are constantly impressed and sensitive about the Word of God. We'll sin, absolutely. And often sinners can, Christians can be great sinners. I mean, just look at David. David sinning with Bathsheba. Look at Samson and all his shenanigans and things. And Scripture is laced, really, with examples of people who were, I guess, to borrow a phrase from somebody else, who were worldly saints, almost, in a sense. People who were still in this flesh, but even though so, who were saved. We see that. However, as a golden thread running through their lives, it's as if God always brought them back to where they need to be. Especially speaking about David. Yes, he sinned gravely. Yes, he sinned terribly. But the gamut of his life spoke of the fact that he was somebody who loved the Word of God, number one. But number two, and this is important, who kept the Word of God. He kept the Word of God. He was also somebody who knew whoever kept the Word of God will not see Gehenna. Notice, will not see hell. Will not see death. They will not see death. He even mentioned, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I go through the deepest, darkest place, guess what? You are always there. Because it is your Word that enlightens my eyes to the truth. And it is ultimately your truth that guards me, that keeps me, and that guides me. That's the mark of a true believer. Somebody impressed, sensitive, influenced by the Word of God. And somebody who consistently, as a rule of life, is influenced by the Word of God. Not some or other book. And sadly, Christians become susceptible to that. You know, we go and we acquire other teachers. We acquire experts on life and, you know, whatever it is, people who think that they know everything about life and who wrote about it, but actually they have a worldview that doesn't speak of the scriptural worldview. Christians can become susceptible to that. When what we really should be are people who keep the Word. People who live by the Word. That's the mark of a true believer. The Lord then goes on, and we're sort of out of time. I'll just quickly tell you what we're talking about next week. The Lord then goes on, and then he eventually talks about the marks of an unbeliever, or the mark of an unbeliever. We've seen now the mark of a true believer, the mark of a true disciple. But next week, Lord willing, we're just going to plumb the depths here of the marks of an unbeliever. In other words, what does an unbeliever look like? What does an unbeliever believe? To be sounding redundant here. How does an unbeliever conduct their lives? The Lord Jesus talks about this because, again, essentially who he is addressing here are people who do not really believe in him. You'll remember a few verses back, speaking of verse 30, we get the impression that They believed in him. Well, that's at least what John says. As he was saying these things, verse 30, many believed in him. However, as things unfold, this very crowd who believed in him so instantly was also the same crowd, and we're not saying each and every one of them. We can't say because John just doesn't mention this. But we do get the message that the same crowd who so emphatically confessed him and who so emphatically believed in him could so easily and so quickly turn on him again and ask him all of these skeptical questions, and in the end, being able to say the most unimaginable thing about God in the flesh, and that is that what he was doing, he did in the name of Satan. And that became their gross sin. That became the most extreme sin that they committed. Attributing the works of God to Satan. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. And it really brings to mind this question about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because that's essentially what the Pharisees did. That's what the Jews of the time did, or the authorities of the time. There are other passages in Scripture, specifically in the Gospels, where it talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Here in John chapter 8, we have the very same sin being committed. And there are parallels that can be drawn between this account and the Synoptic Gospels. But Lord willing, next week we'll ask some questions about the sin, because I'm sure most of you have thought about that at some stage or another in your life. Have I committed this sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? I know when I was younger, I thought maybe I committed it at some point or another. And I think it's valuable for us to look at it and what it means scripturally. Is it possible? Here's some questions that we can answer. Is it possible, for instance, to commit this sin today? Before we even answer that question, I suppose we need to define it. What is the unpardonable sin, or the sin that will not be forgiven? And that's how Scripture describes it. Can it be committed today? Is it something that only was committed in Jesus' time? Is it something perhaps that was only committed during New Testament times? And lastly, and most importantly, have I or somebody else committed the sin? This is something that you have wondered about in your life. I certainly have, as I already said. And I'm going to invite you to join us next Sunday as we look at this topic and as we strive, as we're aided by the Holy Spirit, and again, as our hearts are illumined to the truth, as we try to make sense of it. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and we'll close this morning. Oh Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the fact that it is so direct, and Lord, that it reaches us where we so desperately need to be reached. And Lord, thank you that we can know that it is really solely by, first and foremost, where it starts, is by inspiration of you, with the fact that it is truly everything is the Word of God. But apart from that, that even so, if not for your Holy Spirit interpreting it for us and highlighting it to our hearts, no one will understand even the most basic truths of God. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed this to sinners such as us. Thank you that you have transported us from that very dark, desperate place where we used to be, based in our sin and our depravity. And thank you that you have transported us into your light, into your family, and that's really what we've become. We've become the sons and the daughters of God. Lord, I do pray that as we go into our week, Lord, that you will continually remind us that is in fact who we are. We are the sons and we are the daughters of God. I pray that our lives will speak of it. Again, not because it is forced in one way or another, but rather because it really is the only expression of a life that has truly been changed. I pray that we will live up to that. And Lord, it can be a real challenge, especially when we find ourselves in offices surrounded by unbelievers, or in a school where we're surrounded by teenagers, our peers, who do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
and who are not yet given to Him. We pray, Lord God, that even regardless of all of these factors, that You will help us, Lord God, to be salt and light. Help us to be true ambassadors of the One who saved us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that through that, one more sinner will come to the faith and will repent of their sins. Thank You for bringing us here. Thank You for congregating us this morning. Pray, Lord Jesus, that You will send us safely home. Lord, that You will guard us, that You will protect us in the week that lies ahead. And Father, that by Your grace, that You will bring us all back safely again next Sunday as we continue the series. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen.